I would like this evening to begin a new short series, just a few weeks, I think, but on the final stage and section of the humiliation of the Lord. Our catechism details the steps or stages that were all involved in the humiliation of the Saviour. His being born, and that in a low condition. His being made under the law. Is undergoing all the miseries of this life, is undergoing the wrath of God, is undergoing the cursed death of the cross, but also in his being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And it is that death and burial that I hope to consider with you for a short time. What was it for the Saviour to be dead? There are at least three areas so far in my sort of sketching out. More may be added, of course, as we try to go through it over the weeks, but the intention is to consider the safety of his soul, the wounding of his body, and the protection of his body over the next few weeks. This evening we're beginning with the safety of Christ's soul whilst he was dead for 3 days, which is what takes us to our chapter and to our text this evening in the words of Luke 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Mark records that Jesus uttered a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Matthew puts it, and Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. But Luke records this remarkable prayer, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But all of the gospel accounts here record that it was he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up to death and parted his soul from his body. And so we begin then with that truth as our first point tonight. His death was his own choice. His death was his own choice. And the Lord had said this before, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 10 and verse 18, No man taketh it, that is my life, from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And this is what we see here in our text, the giving of himself up to death. He gave up the ghost. He has such command and control over his own human nature that he could even separate soul and body by an act of his will, by a command of his person. He chose the time to die. And it was to be no earlier than this moment. Was not to be that when he began to be buffeted that he dismissed his spirit, nor when he gave his back to the smiters and he was scourged, not then did he dismiss his spirit, not when he was beaten, not when they railed at him, when they pressed the crown of thorns upon him, not when they smote him, not even when he was nailed through hands and feet. Not when even the heavens darkened and blackness fell, enveloping him. Not when he knew himself to be made sin for his people and therefore began to experience the curse and wrath of God against him. At no such point did he dismiss his spirit. Despite holding the power to do so. having that ability, he never chose to exercise that power, not until the end. Not until it was truly all done and he could say, "It is finished." Only then would he separate soul from body, still holding both together in his person, but separate them from each other in the final act, if you like, of the substitute offering himself even to death itself for his people. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. How wonderful the Saviour is here. He is ever wonderful. It is his name. It should be no surprise. Even in such agonies, he never chose to end them early. He never chose to avoid one breath of them. Not one smiting of them. He has the power. He could have done so, but he refuses. He was tempted, of course, by evil men to come down from the cross. By Satan to avoid the cross altogether, but he refused. The cup that his Father gave him, he was certainly going to drink it. And the cup was death itself. He gave himself to this last stage of his humiliation. He had already come down so much, as it were. The Son of God in our nature, in the midst of the dust of this world. He, the life of the world, the water of life, the bread of life, the giver of life, the sustainer of all life, must die. What is this necessity? Why did he die? We said he chose it, and that's true, it was an act of his will. But also we say he had to choose it in order to save us. He must do it in order to save his people. His humiliation had to extend to the fullest limit of the penal terms and sanction of the broken covenant and curse. And that limit was death itself. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That curse he took to himself, and therefore took death to himself. All his sufferings, all the cross itself, would have not been effective without the death of the Saviour. Had he now come down from the cross declaring, "It is finished, I have suffered all that is required. Justice hath sheathed her sword. I have done enough to atone for the sins of all my people." Then the law of God would say, "But you did not die for them. You suffered for them, but you have to die for them." The necessity of Christ's death is the necessity of my death and yours for our sins. There must be death. It is because we must die that he must die for us. The only way for him to divert death for his people, if you like, is to enter it. By entering death as the innocent, righteous, obedient servant of God, death itself must reverse its course. With Christ entering it, having paid the price on the cross, and now he enters into death itself, death cannot claim the soul of such a one as our Saviour entering into its realm. It cannot deliver Christ's soul to hell. It dare not do so. Death received the soul of Christ, but could not keep it, and had to become God's handmaid to safely deliver the Saviour to the Father who waited for him. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. This is what he was doing. Our second point is, his death was in faith. In faith. It was his own choice. And it was also in faith. The Lord Jesus Christ was, as we know, fully God and fully man. And as a man, he exercised constant, spotless faith. His life was a life of faith. His teachings were the message of faith. Believe. His disciples were like the nucleus of the gathering of the church of faith. His sufferings were the result of his faith in who he was and why he had come. He knew he had a baptism to be baptized with. Tie was straightened until it was accomplished. If his life and his teaching and his ministry and his sufferings were all of faith, so too was his death. Listen again to his prayer. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. For all that is at such a time, the words have the unmistakable calmness of faith. The Saviour dies with this conviction that his soul will not be captured and ensnared by death as he enters it, but that by entering death, he will defeat it. That conviction that the Saviour has is seen in the prayer. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. No one else will have me. No one else will get me. No one else will claim me. Into thy hands. And this conviction that the Saviour has is not just something, if you like, that he's holding on to because there's nothing else. It's not a strong urge merely on the part of the Saviour, though it is that. It was the conviction of faith. It was faith. And if it was faith, it must have been educated. Faith is educated. Faith is taught. Faith lays hold upon truth. Faith is informed. Christ was not guessing upon the cross when he made this prayer. Christ was not innovating when he made this prayer. He did not risk death and merely, as we would use the term, hope that his spirit would be in his Father's hands. He believed that his soul would be received by his Father with an unshakable conviction. And if he had such a conviction, where did it come from? Where did he get this conviction from? From the promises of his Father. in the councils of eternity, when the whole scheme of redemption was proposed and agreed upon between the persons of the Trinity, when everything was worked out to perfection, do you imagine it was possible for a moment that such a matter as what will happen to the soul of the God-man when he dies was not accounted for? That could never have been left out. Surely this point was known between all the persons of the Trinity who know everything. Surely it was agreed upon, a firm fixed truth, that the soul at death of the Saviour's Son would be received, would be welcomed and returned to God who gave it. That's what would happen to his soul. Indeed, we can say then, as we look at the span of the Old Testament, was not the entrance of every believing soul throughout the Old Testament period, was it not an evidence and an assurance of this very thing? Every believing soul today, of the New Testament age, when we die and our body is laid in the grave, and our soul, what happens to it? Enters into glory. Is it not an evidence that Christ did the same? On what basis did the soul of David enter? Or Elisha? On what basis did the soul of Miriam and Aaron enter? On what basis did the soul of Samson and Joshua enter? Could their souls enter on the basis of Christ's work? On the basis of the promise of Christ's death? And then Christ himself, having done it and actually accomplished it, his soul not also enter? Could his soul possibly have been debarred when for thousands of years his people had entered in their souls at death on precisely the basis of the victory of his cross? That work is now done and finished. He has declared it so. It could never be that his soul would be other than received into his Father's arms. And so the Son had these promises and these assurances in eternity. He had them in the unfolding, as it were, of history before his incarnation. But he had more than that. In his state even of humiliation, he was given assurance to expect nothing less than that his soul be received by his Father at death. We hope we're going to sing it in the end in Psalm 31, verse 5. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. The Saviour scoured these pages as none of us have ever been able to do. The Saviour searched the Word, and the Saviour died knowing this, that the Bible was his confidence and the grounds of his faith. And on the basis of Scripture, he uttered the final prayer of faith in the days of his humiliation. O Father, receive my spirit. Because his Father had promised to do it. And we might even say, yet there was more that the Son had to assure him. That was his innocence. He knew he was innocent. He knew he was the lamb led to the slaughter, but he opened not his mouth. In eternity, He'd have known all the terms of the covenant and all the assurances that went with it. In time, he was given the sure rock of the word of God, promising him. But he also had this, the truth that God was just. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." You see how Peter, by inspiration, as it were, replaces, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," with, "He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously," indicating what was in the mind of the Saviour when he committed his soul to his Father. It was that his Father was righteous in his judgments. What was his other cry from the cross, amongst the other ones, but perhaps the best known of all? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What a cry that is. We haven't time to enter into it, but how could he ask such a thing? Because he knew his own innocence. It is, if nothing else, the cry of innocence and so much more, but it is certainly the cry of innocence. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And that innocence, and that sense of his innocence, that assurance of his innocence, never left him. And so at the end, he commits himself to him that judgeth righteously. He is entirely in the hands of the God of justice. He's in the hands of the God of justice to punish him for all the sins of all his people that he bore, even to the point of death itself. But he is also in the hands of the God of justice to vindicate him for the innocence of his person and receive him as his heavenly Father and accept him for the substitutionary offering that he had given. He's in the hands of him that judgeth righteously. It was just at death. You see, he had nowhere else to go but to fall into the hands and the arms of his Father. And that faith of the Saviour's persisted. Oh, the faith of the Lord Jesus persevered, not just up to death, not just into death, but right through the 3 days, as it were, that death held his body. Why did he commit his soul to his Father? Because he knew that his Father would also preserve his body, not to see corruption, and to take his body once again in the resurrection. And throughout the 3 days, whilst his body was in the grave and his unclothed soul reposed in the arms of his Father in heaven, he held fast to the truth that he would be clothed upon again. Paul speaks of a similar desire in the heart of the Christian in 2 Corinthians 5 at the beginning. "For we know that if our earthly house, this of this tabernacle, were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that we be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And for that we are in this, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened." What is the desire of the Christian? Not that we would be unclothed, but ultimately our desire is what? That we would be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And if that be true of us, and if that is true even to this day of the saint in glory, then it was surely true of the Saviour himself. And he waited in faith for the resurrection of his body in triumph and justification of all that he had done. Oh, he died. His death was indeed a death in faith. That leaves us with our third point. His death was a true death. A true death. Our verse tells us, at the end, he gave up the ghost. He died. The parting of the body and the soul, that is the definition of dying. And it was a humiliation. Even though his soul was welcomed by his Father. And even though in that instant his soul was delivered from all the suffering that he had endured on the cross, all the agonies that went with the cross, all the pains and sufferings and torments of the cross, in that moment his soul escaped them all. Yet it is in this parting of soul and body that is counted, as it were, the lowest stoop of the humiliation of the God-man. Why is that so? Why, when his soul enters into heaven, is that not what the Westminster Catechism says is the first step of his exaltation? Why is it the last step of his humiliation? Is a remaining under the power of the grave for 3 days? Well, I think it is at least partly this, and I've struggled to try to answer this question, but I have something of an answer to put to you. Why is it so? Because even there, he is making provision for his people. It is a redemptive act. Why is it that the souls of believers at death do immediately pass into glory? Where do we get that right from? Why is that the case? Why are we not to endure at least a temporary suffering in hell until the last day, until the judgment comes, until the books are opened? Why not until then? Or even as the Romanists would argue, why is there not at least a purgatory to purge us of such sins as remain in us? What gives us a place for our souls to rest? Our body is in the grave. Our beings have experienced death, soul and body torn asunder. Why do our souls get a place of rest until the last day? Well, for that we have the Saviour's going before us. In death, he truly left his body in the grave, and we hope to come to that more next time. But that leaving of the body is to make a place for the souls of believers, if you like. Our souls enter heaven when we die because he gives us that right. He entered into even that bodiless state for us, that there might be nothing of our experience that he does not experience. In order to establish beyond all possible complaint or doubt the absolute security and safety of the soul of the believer at his death. We are not subject to torments from which we will eventually escape. We are not left to an unknown question and a period of confusion until the last day and the vindication of the believer. No. Our souls will immediately pass into glory. And this seems to be exactly how the early church understood it. And you see it in Stephen. Stephen claims the same protection, clearly echoing the Saviour, hoping in the assurance that Christ offered him by these final words. You see it in his dying breath. And they stone Stephen, calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It is beautiful and humbling to see that here, as in every part of his working out redemption for his folk, he is acting in our best interests, securing safety from all assaults, all accusations, all attempt to rob us of our peace. His is not only a salvation that is to last forever from the last day, but until then, what does the Bible say describing the Christian? Those who fall asleep in Jesus. They are just as sure and just as safe as he was himself in parting soul and body at Golgotha and committing his soul to his Father's hands. In this also we may even say, he went to prepare a place for us. He died. And even in his death, he was bringing beautiful salvation blessing, rich, gracious love to his people. And his time in heaven as, and it seems almost shameful to even describe the Saviour's as, but how else do we say it? As a disembodied soul. That was part of his humiliation. But it is also the very pillow and bed on which we sleep in Jesus at our death. We rest in what he has done for us and where he has gone for us. And he entered hell on the cross for us. But then, if you like, he stormed the kingdom of heaven, even bereft of his body to do so, so that we would have likewise the comfort and the assurance of that place where our souls may rest in the Lord at our death, in paradise with the Lord, which is far better. The soul of the Christian at death has not yet had the vindication of the last day. It's not yet had the demonstration of the justice of God. And yet it is perfectly safe, because Christ has made a place for us. And in doing what he did, in asking what he asked, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he is taking with him, as it were, in his arms, all the souls of his people who will die before he comes again. If his Father takes him, he takes us. And that's why Christ enters in this way. May he bless his word. Let us pray.